maintaining an attitude of worship as the children are dismissed with you. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 14 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word? Luke 14, starting in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, cannot be My disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Please be seated. I was just reminded painfully over the last couple of days that we all come to life choices that that we have to make. And we have a certain set of standards, we have a certain set of filters, we have a certain set of prejudices, we have a certain set of understanding of things that allow us to come to the conclusion that we come to. You know, there are things where we allow ourselves permission to do things, if I can say it that way. And so we come to a conclusion, we come to a decision based upon those things, whatever that may be. It could be you know, as much as far as, you know, where to have a job or who to marry or who not to marry, you know, maybe, you know, where to move, where, you know, where to stay, where to live. But then there are also things where, as we go through, we make those decisions, such as, for instance, in this particular case, marriage. And after a lifetime of walking with the Lord, a decision is made that, well, I just don't want to be married anymore. Well, that speaks to the heart of what Jesus is talking about here when he talks about the cost of discipleship. There is a cost that needs to be considered, and that's what we're going to be getting into today as we look at these two parables that he lays out for us. But a little bit of background before that. He had just risen from a Sabbath supper, if you remember, with Pharisees, and basically what, you know, they invited him to supper, and they kind of set him up. You know, the scene was designed specifically to set him up to be able to accuse him. In this particular case, they invited a man with dropsy, and that's basically a severe edema, you know, that shows up in the organs, and it shows up in the face, it shows up in the limbs, and it has to do with internal organ failure, heart failure, liver, you know, kidneys, those kind of things are starting to shut down, and so there's an edema, there's a puffiness to the face or to the limbs that cause these things, and that's what dropsy is here that they're describing. And so they invite this man to dropsy. You know, they're using this man who's dying to accuse Jesus, because they knew that as soon as Jesus saw this man, his compassion would move him to help him. And so what they were hoping to do was on this Sabbath day that they would see, be able to witness that Jesus had healed somebody on the Sabbath. You know, you just can't get more cynical than that, you know. And so Jesus, in fact, does, you know. And even that is worth revisiting, that you think, wow, is my reputation such that if somebody were to be, you know, somebody knew that they could trip me up by putting an act of compassion in front of me, knowing that I couldn't resist, you know. If there was just some way to honor God, there was just I couldn't resist it, you know. And we're reminded of Daniel, of course, who you know, in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar was gone by that time. In the court of the king, you know, they said, "Hey, you know, king, why don't we make it for 30 days that nobody can pray to any god except except the one of your choosing. And so Daniel, no. And the whole thing was set up because they wanted to trap Daniel. And so Daniel went and did what Daniel does, man. He prayed. He wasn't going to allow anything to cause him to honor God. And that's, you know, kind of the same thing that we see here in Jesus. So we see in Daniel a type of Jesus there. You know, he didn't disappoint. You know, he went right over, healed the man, showed him compassion, you know, and then showed him grace. And he said, you go on home. You know, this is not your fight. So you go on home. And then he used this opportunity. He turned to the Pharisees and he rebuked them for their lack of humility, you know, because of the way they seat themselves around the table and they show, in order to show themselves important, you know, their lack of generosity, that you only invite the right kind of people, you know, so because that obligates them, you know, so it's a giving to get kind of thing. And then he tells the parable of the great supper and the excuses given by those invited. Because the thing was that you would invite them first. I'm going to have a great feast, and everybody says, "Great, I'm coming." So you know what to plan. You know how much food that you need. You know how long it's going to need to cook. This isn't a matter of running down to the store and, you know, grabbing whatever you forgot. You've got to prepare it, and you know this isn't a time of excess where you can just, you know, whatever's left over is left over. You know, we'll throw it away or whatever. So there were some incredible effort put into this. And so at the very last moment, you know, they would start to gather the people around when the dinner was ready to go. And so he tells the parable of this great supper, and all of a sudden they go out and they say, "Hey, dinner's ready. Come, the feast is ready. Let's go. Let's come on in." And they go, "Well, you know what? I've got a new wife. I've got to go tend to that. You know, I've just bought a new field. I got to go check that out. I just bought some oxen. I need to go check them out." So all these excuses given by those invited that had accepted, that didn't want to be bothered with it. So that sets up what Jesus is about to say now when it talks about the cost of discipleship. There is a difference between accepting Jesus or following Jesus, is a better way to put it, and being a disciple. There's a huge difference in following Jesus and being a disciple. So this leads Jesus to revisiting this whole theme of the cost of discipleship. And the reason why I say revisiting, because it's a theme that's been explored on multiple occasions throughout the Word of God, with accounts in all the Synoptic Gospels, several different times in several different ways. He pushes this idea, this understanding, that there is a difference between following and discipleship, followers and disciples, and there is a difference and there is a cost that is associated with discipleship. So here in the final months of Jesus' life, you know, he yet again takes this opportunity to tell the people following him that there is a cost. There is a cost of receiving the invitation, and there is a cost in accepting the invitation. And it's that we have to put him first in all things. It says here that when he left the Pharisees, that great multitudes went with him. And by great, we're talking about thousands of people probably that followed him from place to place. And they were looking for him. You know, he's continuing towards Jerusalem. He's already set his heart, his face, his mind, his will on Jerusalem. He is going to go. He's going to go to the cross. He knows it's where he's headed. This is his ministry, and it will not be delayed. It will not be denied him, and this is where he's going. And so he's marching towards Jerusalem. And as he continues towards Jerusalem, so many people are coming with him. You know, his popularity is continuing to expand, as is the opposition to him. And then he spoke this incredible word to the great multitudes. It says he turned and said to them, you know, so you can almost see it. He's walking and they're walking behind him, and he stops and he turns around and he tells them something that he tells them a truth that was stated specifically to thin the ranks. That's difficult for us to understand, but he wanted specifically to thin the ranks. He's not interested in numbers. Wait a minute, what? Let's go back. When he talked about the parables, He said he wanted to fill his house. You know, the reason why, you know, he made this invitation is he wanted to fill the place up. And that's exactly what he wants to do with heaven, is he wants to fill the place up. And his, and it says in the word that his will is that everyone would be saved. So when I say he's not interested in numbers, what I'm saying, he's not interested in mere numbers. And so he frequently put the truth out there that would require people to think about what they're really doing in relationship to Jesus. So he stated this truth, and it was designed specifically to thin the ranks. He is not interested in numbers for the sake of numbers, because of what he wants is 100% of the heart of a person. He knew that there were a lot of them there that were there for free food, for miracles, for a show, you know. There's nothing like a good fight, you know, with a Pharisee, and they were all for that, you know, or some of them were there certainly for the overthrow of Rome. You know, they thought they were going to witness him march right into Jerusalem and unseat Pilate and kick him out of Israel and go on to Rome and demand that, you know, that the Rome leave Israel. You know, they were all ready for that. But he turns and he says, you cannot be my disciple unless. So he clearly speaks about the kind of person who could not be his disciple. Now, we know that the word disciple simply means a learner. You know, it's a student. A disciple is somebody who is a student, a learner under Jesus. They have submitted themselves to be taught by Jesus. We talk about discipleship within the church very often. And so, you know, we are disciples. We're learners. And we can be disciples or learners of many people. A favorite teacher, you know, If you're a mechanic, then there are certain teachers that you would go to, and you become a disciple of how they go about doing things, you know, or construction, or you know, if you're into food, then you know you learn alongside chefs. You read and you watch videos and those kind of things, and so you become a disciple of that. And it's demonstrated in the way you cook. It's demonstrated in the way you build. It's demonstrated in the way you fix a car. Within churches, we have disciples. Unfortunately, more often than not, we're discipling people to become good church people instead of disciples of Jesus. This is more like an apprentice. We're walking alongside of him and doing the work as we see him do it. We learn by watching and doing. So it's not just hearing what he has to say. It's not just coming and listening to the Word of God or reading the Word of God, but then it's actually saying, okay, Lord, I'm depending upon you to show me what it is that we're doing here, and we actually go out and do it. We watch him, and then we do it. And so there's an apprenticeship here, a discipleship here. You know, he said that previously in Luke 14, that coming to God was like accepting an invitation. And there's more to being his follower than simply accepting an invitation. First of all, when you accept the invitation, you have to come to the feast. And that's what he's saying. You know, you can't just say, I'll come. You got to come. You got to come to the Lord. You got to come before the Lord. And those invited in the previous parable had accepted that invitation, but when it's time to come to the feast, they made excuses. Life issues that they thought legitimately excused them. Yeah, I want to have a relationship with God, but gosh, these other things are just crowding me out. You know, they're just other stuff that I just need to take care of. And so one day, eventually, I will have that relationship with God. You know, yes, I know God. Yes, you know, I want him to be a part of my life. But man, there's just so many other things going on. I just can't quite make it. So God says, I prepared this banquet. It's not to be wasted, you know. And this specifically points to, and this is a little off scope of the topic, but I think it's important to understand, that this banquet was prepared. It was not to be wasted. And so Jesus said, you know, that the guy that threw the banquet said, well, if you guys aren't going to do it, then we're going to go out to the highways and the byways. We're going to invite them in. So basically what that is the reason what he was talking specifically was to the Jews and saying, guys, if you don't want this, I'll just go to the Gentiles. We're the beggars here coming into this banquet because Israel simply refused to accept their Messiah. So we are, in fact, in the kingdom because Jesus wants to make Israel jealous, because God wants them to understand what it is that they're missing. So he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What is he talking about? Hating. To some of us, that comes naturally, you know. But what is he talking about here? Basically, he's saying that the true disciple comes to him without reservation and sets Jesus above all else. Other relationships are of a lower priority than faithfulness and obedience to Jesus. Now, that is an incredible demand. That is outrageous in its demand. There's no other prophet, there's no other apostle asked for such a personal commitment and devotion. And Jesus was not God, if Jesus is not God, then what he would be asking for is absolute insanity. What he would be asking for, as a matter of fact, would be idolatry, because only God deserves that kind of loyalty. Unfortunately, that's where a lot of cults come from, when that kind of loyalty is demanded to a person. You know, that's where cults come up, because the only loyalty, the only person that deserves that kind of loyalty is Jesus Christ himself. And no other person on this earth, no other person on this earth deserves that kind of loyalty. So when he says, and he does not hate these, and repeatedly in the Bible we see that Jesus founded a way of love, not hate. You know, Jesus was about love. He was not about hate. So what he used, when he used this word hate, this incredibly strong word, he's showing how great the difference is between our allegiance to him and our allegiance to everyone and everything else. That's how much that distance is. You know, I love God and my close second is, no. I love God and my second is, not a close second, but the second one is. So we're talking about a comparative sense, and never is there a sense of, you know, on any given day, it could be Jesus, it could be somebody else. So this isn't only in a comparative sense, it's not literally. If we think about it, the more we love God and the more we follow after Jesus, that makes us better lovers of those people in our life. When I say I love Christ more than anybody else, I would hope that it is my obligation, it is my duty, it is my hope, it is my desire that I love my wife as Christ would love her, that I would love my son as Christ would love him, as I would love my mother and my family as Christ would love them. And so therefore, in loving him that way, it makes me a better husband and father and brother and son. So it's a comparative sense. However, we also know that when we have that kind of devotion to God, it'll sometimes divide, especially if somebody does not have that same understanding of who Jesus is and has that same loyalty to Jesus as you do. All of a sudden, you're a nut job. You know, you're in a cult. You're way out of balance. I was reminded of that this week. You know that there's a relative, you know, that saw me grow up, saw the idiot that I was, you know, and can't get past who I was for who, you know, versus who I am now, and thinks I'm way out of balance on this religious stuff, way out of balance. And so there's a division there, and that's the thing that we have to recognize. So my question then is, am I going to tone down this Jesus stuff so my relative is going to love me more? I've got to show them more love. I've got to show them more love as Christ would show them. And that's the difficult part because, you know, our own flesh rises up and we just want to, either dismiss them or argue with them or, you know, or beat them over the head or whatever the case may be, instead of just showing them the love of Christ. See, the greatest danger of idolatry comes from not what is bad, but from what is good. And so we allow those good things in our lives, those things that are so important to us, that are good, such as love and family relationships. So the greatest threat often to our best relationship with Christ is what's second best. So we love our family so much and we pour into our family so much that we're forgetting that what we're not pouring into our family is a devotion to God. Because we're not demonstrating that. So we are never to neglect our family. That's not what Jesus is saying. He would never even indicate that. But what he's saying is, you follow after me. You let me teach you these things. You be an apprentice to me, and I'll show you what it means to love your spouse, your children, your mother, your father, your cousins. I'll show you what that means. And then he goes on to say that disciples have to count themselves as dead. They have to go all the way. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We've heard that before. We've heard that on multiple occasions in multiple ways. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Remember, he's speaking this to great multitudes, and he's instructing them on what it means to be his disciple. You know, it's more than just accepting an invitation. It's more than just being a part of the crowd. There are mixed multitudes in almost in every religion. There are mixed multitudes in every crowd. There are some there. Everybody has a reason for being there, but the majority of those reasons are different. And so whenever there's a multitude, that doesn't mean that they're all of one thought. That doesn't mean that they're all there for the same reason. And so what he is saying is here, just you being here is not the same as you being my disciple. You cannot get that confused. So he's speaking to this great multitude, instructing them on what it means to be his disciple. It's more than simply accepting an invitation. So he tells them, you have to bear your cross and come after me. We read that at least one time before in Luke 9, that being a follower of Christ is something like bearing a cross. Now, when he used this language, they knew exactly what he was talking about. You know, they had seen what a cross was for. As a matter of fact, there was a Roman general in 4 BC. There was the revolt of Judas in Galilee, and he crucified 2,000 Jews, and he placed the crosses on the wayside along the road to Galilee. There were crosses that were permanently placed up on Golgotha. That was a place where people were crucified on a regular basis. And it was a warning to anybody who dare comes against Rome, this is what's going to happen. And by the way, before you get there, you're the one that's going to be carrying that cross. So before you're crucified on the cross, you have to bear that cross. So when he is using that kind of language, they're mortified. And they understand exactly what it is that he's talking about. So carrying a cross, they have to understand, we have to understand that carrying a cross always leads to death on a cross. Nobody ever did it for exercise. Nobody ever did it for practice. If somebody put a cross on you, you eventually were going to be on that cross. And so the cross always leads to death. And so they didn't need an explanation of this. They knew it was unrelenting as an instrument of torture. They knew that it would lead to their death. They also knew it would lead to humiliation. It was a one-way journey. Nobody ever came back from carrying a cross. Nobody was ever excused, you know, for carrying a cross. So it always leads to death on a cross. And it's important to understand the language here, that Jesus said his cross. He didn't say the cross. He didn't say a cross. He said he has to carry his cross. There is a cross suited to each one of us as an individual. And it's not going to look like another person's cross. It's not going to have the same experience. And we have to understand that the cross is not, bearing the cross is not some passive, aggressive kind of way, or even a passive way of accepting the difficulty that is my life. You know, my sister is my cross to bear. My neighbor is my cross to bear. My job is my cross to bear. It has nothing to do with those kind of afflictions. Even if it's physical pain any kind of physical affliction, even if it's a financial difficulty, whatever the case may be, you know, pain, sickness, all the things that sin has wrought on humanity that visits upon us, whether we are righteous or not, is not our cross. That is not our cross. Only the person who surrenders everything, all self-seeking, all, and abandons everything for his own interests to be of complete service to Jesus is his disciple. And that is the cross, our cross that we bear. And so basically what he's saying is that if you want to follow after me and you want to be my disciple, what you have to see in my own example is that when I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to Jerusalem to hang on a cross. And that cross is specifically for your salvation. That is my mission. And so that is my cross that I will bear and that I will hang on. It is my death that will bring you salvation. Now, what cross has he given you? What is it that he said that has taken us to the point where, Lord, I know that I have to completely abandon all of my own intentions. I have to abandon all of my own self-seeking. I have to abandon all of my own interests and submit to you. 100% submit to you. As I said at the beginning, we learned of somebody painfully that after years of marriage, a godly guy, you know, somebody who was even taught the Word of God, decided that he didn't want to be married anymore. And he left. He left his family. We don't have those kind of options when we have truly become a disciple of Christ. We do not see that in the life of Jesus. And so the cross that was put upon him and his decision to be married and his decision to have children, the cross that he was to bear was to abandon his own self-seeking, abandon his own interests, and do what Christ had called him to do in being the father to his children and a husband to his wife. That was his cross. I have a cross that God has placed upon me that says, I will teach the Word of God and I will be a pastor to those who are willing to have me as pastor. And I have to surrender all of my own interests. I have to surrender all of my self-seeking. Now, that's not something I'm weighed down under. That's the one difference, you see, because as we see Jesus, he was beaten and he was struggling and even fell to the point where they shoved some other guy in there to, you know, named Simeon to carry the cross for him so he could get up and be crucified unto death. That cross does not have that kind of bearing on us because Jesus said what? Come to me, who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so we don't have that same kind of struggle. What we do have is the understanding that the only struggle we have is against self. That is the struggle. And we have to abandon all that. And that is what carrying a cross means. So that means the Lord is calling you to something. And you say, Lord, I just don't want to do it. You know, as soon as we surrender to that and we recognize that it is for our own good and for his glory, then we feel that lightness. We feel that his burden is easy and his yoke is light. Yoke is easy, burden is light. And we recognize that even though this is tough, this is difficult. Do you guys understand that if I walk into a restaurant and I order a sandwich with no mustard, and they put mustard on it, I won't go back and say, correct it. I'm just not that. I could be on fire, and I would rather not bother you to get me a bucket of water. I would rather burn to death, okay? I hate confrontation. I hate public speaking. Hate it. And yet, God called me to teach. God called me to pastor. And so I have to get rid of all of that stuff. And I say, okay, Lord, well, you've obviously put me in a good position, because anything that good that does come out of it, I can truly say, it ain't me. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. But I'll tell you what, as much as I hate public speaking, as much as I hate confrontation, what I do love is the result of God working in people's lives. And so his yoke is easy and his burden is light. That's the cross that he wants me to carry. And it leads to my death daily. It has to lead to my death. So he says that you do that and you come after me. So he makes it clear that the one who bore his own cross would follow the life and the pattern of Jesus. He recognized that he would bear his own cross. He would go before us in this. He didn't send us to bear our own cross. He said, follow me as I bear my own cross. He set the example. He carried a cross. His followers carry one. He walked to his death. We have to follow him. And remember, he said, there is no man that takes my life, but I lay it down. He is the one that is willing to do that, and we must follow him in the same way. So, you know, the crowds are in shock if they think that they're just there for the sideshow, if they think that they're going to see him overthrow Rome. They are absolutely in for a shock. And so he makes it very clear that only cross bearers can be his disciples. Only cross bearers. And we understand, sometimes we understate the demands of Jesus when we even present the gospel. You come to Jesus and everything's going to be good. Everything is going to be just fine. He's going to take care of all your problems. All you have to do is just put the right number of prayers in the vending machine, hit the button, and bang! It's all going to be roses. And we sometimes understate those things. We give them the impression that the coming to Jesus is only believing in some facts about a man who died and a man who rose, instead of a yielding of our life to him completely. Barclay said it this way: it is possible to be a follower of Jesus without being a disciple, to be a camp follower without being a soldier. So Jesus says, you know, look, you got to be a cross bearer if you want to be my disciple. And then he goes further to describe it by a couple of parables. And first, you know, the first one is, he says you have to sit down first and count the cost. And so he's in the parable of the tower, Jesus is saying, sit down and see if you can afford to follow me. And, you know, and then he says, sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. So he's saying, basically, sit down first and see if you can afford to refuse my demands. Now, who amongst us has ever done any kind of construction project of any size at all? And has it ever come out at budget? Ever? And so what's the first thing that we do, though? We sit down, we say, okay, can we afford this? And then we mark down the costs. We mark down the cost of material. We mark down the costs of labor. And if we are smart, we pad that by about 15%, right? And, you know, because there's always an oops somewhere. There's something we didn't consider. There's something that we didn't, you know, that we just couldn't quite grasp completely. And so we sit down first and consider whether we are able to do this construction. That's the first thing that we do. You know, or we're going to go to war against somebody in this particular case, and we say, given all of our personnel and all of our resources, this is what we can do. And so we allocate those resources appropriately. You know, so he talks about the parable of the king. Sit down and see if you can really afford to refuse my demands. So he's basically alluding to the fact that the work of his kingdom was like building and battle, you know. Each of these are usually more costly than one thinks before beginning. Much more costly. We cannot really estimate the cost truly in any given situation. But we have to sit down and say, am I willing to give everything? So then he goes on to say, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now there are two extremes to avoid here. We can never give people the impression that they have to clean up in order to come to Jesus. Jesus catches his fish before he cleans them, okay? So we can't, you know, we can't give the impression that, buddy, you are just too lousy for church. You're just too lousy for God. And you need to straighten up so you can come to God. No, you come to God and he will straighten you up. You come to God as you are and he will never leave you unchanged. Simply by drawing close to the Lord, you know, we cannot help but be unchanged. So we can't ever give them people the impression that they have to clean up before they come to Jesus. But we can never give people the impression that Jesus won't clean up their lives after they've come to him. You know, the things that you're difficult, whenever I'm doing any kind of counseling at all, you know, marriage counseling, life counseling, whatever it is, and people come to me and they want Jesus to fix the problem. The first thing that I have to get right with them is, look, man, you need to understand that problem may never be fixed. It may never be fixed. You know, you may want to come to God because your wife is straying from you and you want to win her back, you know, or, you know, you want to come to Jesus because you've been, you know, your body has become disease. Well, what I have to emphasize is you need to come to Jesus. Your body may never be healed. Your wife may never come back. Your finances may never get in order. But that's not why you come to the Lord. You come to the Lord because he's God. And so we can never give people that impression that Jesus won't want to clean up their lives, clean up the sin in their lives, change their life. But we can't do that with the expectation that if I change, this will happen. We come with the expectation that I will change and I'm going to grow more and more Christ-like and I'm going to submit my entire life to him and allow him then to do with it what he wants. So this great multitude followed and heard Jesus, and he made sure that they understood the cost. There's a lot of religions, there's a lot of churches, there's a lot of cults that kind of bring you in a little bit of time. They don't expose the whole thing. You know, they just kind of draw you in with a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more until you're kind of trapped. Jesus said right from the beginning, if you don't bear your cross, if you don't die daily, you cannot be my disciple. He laid it out right up front. Now, we also have to understand what the cost is compared to what those who are going to resist God and reject him ultimately. Which cost is greater here? Submitting our lives to the Lord now or ultimately rejecting him and seeing him as judge? So he says he has to forsake all that he has, you know, to say goodbye to be done with. And we have to entrust the entirety of our lives to Jesus in these things. You can't be a lukewarm follower of Christ. There is a difference between a follower and a disciple. So he goes on to say in verse 34 and 35, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I don't know of salt itself ever losing its flavor. Like, you know, you can have a thing of salt and buy it today, and it's going to taste one way, and 20 years later you have that same container of salt and you taste it again. It's not going to taste any different. Salt is salt is salt, and it's like that forever. However, impurities will come in. You know, if it's not stored properly, it could get wet. You know, if it's not stored properly, you could get dirt in it, or it could be contaminated with other things. And so therefore it's lost its purpose. So if salt has lost its flavor, its purpose, then that's because corruption has come in, you know, assimilation has come in, and so it's no longer used. And we know what salt is used for, right? Salt is used for flavor. It's used for preservative. It's used for antiseptic. And as a matter of fact, you ever heard the phrase that somebody's worth their salt? Have you ever heard that phrase before? Basically, what would happen, what that came from, is that Roman soldiers, were actually paid. Part of their salary was salt. That's where we get the word salary from, is salt. And so if you have somebody, because it was so extremely important to them, I mean, you know, they kill some game in the wild, and it's going to flavor that game. It's going, if they can't eat it all, that'll help them preserve it. You know, if they get wounded, they take that salt and they put it on the wound. Now, it doesn't feel good, but it cleanses it. And that may be the difference between life and death, or life and limb in these times. And Jesus said, remember, in Matthew, Jesus said, you are the light of the world, right? And you are the salt of the earth. He didn't say you will be, you are. But if that salt loses its saltiness, because I've assimilated so much of the world into my life, because I have allowed dirt to come into my life, because I've allowed this corruption to come into my life, I've lost my purpose. I'm no longer a preservative in this world. I'm no longer adding flavor to the lost. I'm no longer an antiseptic against sin for people in my life. If I lose my saltiness, then the only thing that's salty left in my life is probably my language, you know? And I begin to take on the attitude of the world. So he says it's neither fit for the land nor the dunghill. It's just useless. It's completely useless. And so a Christian is only useful when he or she has the nature of Christ, when you truly are salt. So how do we take this home? One of the questions that we haven't asked and haven't answered is, why is it so important to be a disciple of Jesus instead of just being a follower? Isn't that enough? Do I have to be a disciple to be saved? Some would say yes, some would say no. It really comes down to who we believe Jesus to be. Is he truly God? And if so, why would we not feel compelled to learn all we can about him and from him? God himself has come to earth and said, I'm going to teach you everything that you need to know about life and godliness and about the knowledge of God who is calling you. And you go, not that interested. But I like what you're doing. It's good stuff. I like what you're doing. So I'm just going to kind of check you out. But the teaching stuff, But if he's truly God, why would we not feel compelled to learn everything we can about and from him? It has amazed me since the beginning of being a Christian that he suffered a substitutionary death, and that is sufficient for our salvation. I think that's important for us to understand. The cross was sufficient for our salvation. The resurrection was sufficient for the defeat of death. There's nothing more that is needed. It is finished, all right? So his substitutionary death as sin for us has completely taken care of the judgment of God in our lives. We will never have to face the wrath of God. That is incredibly good news. But why didn't he come as a fully grown man, die a quick death, even on the cross if that was necessary, raised from the grave, be done with it, be back in heaven in a day? I fulfilled everything that's necessary. Perfect sacrifice, good to go, everybody's saved. Why was 30 years of life and 3 years of public ministry necessary? Because everything that Jesus did, everything he taught, is for our sake. To draw us to him, to reveal God's plan for us, for his children, to give us abundant life on earth while we're yet yearning for eternal life. See, that's the thing. We lose track of the fact that while we yearn for heaven, we have abundant life here today. We have abundant life here today. Who amongst us can live a full and abundant life without somebody to show us the way? And who better to show us than God, who became man? So why would we even consider not being a disciple of Jesus and just being a mere follower? But the cost is steep to be a disciple of Jesus, and we have to understand that. And we're so quick to surrender our precious, very limited time and resources to pursuits and possessions that have no eternal worth. But yet we hesitate, we even balk at the suggestion of surrendering everything that we have for everything that God has to offer. We are so hesitant to surrender everything that we have for all God has to offer. Let me close with this quote. It's from Leonard Ravenhill. He says, "The price is high, but God does not want partnership with us, but ownership of us." That is what we have to understand, is that while discipleship is high, and it is the only cost that Jesus will accept in our lives, God will not be a debtor. So whatever we give up for this, his sake, whatever we give up, our life will come back to us in abundance.